Well, it's good to see everybody this morning. We do have lots of visitors, and we're glad that you're here this morning. Appreciate Stan filling in with the class this past Sunday morning, and we're just about to wind up our study in 2 Samuel and ready, the Lord willing, to begin with the book of 1 Kings. And so this morning we're going to continue. Stanley said that you all completed the questions on chapter 21 and covered much of chapter 22 but did not finish chapter 22. So in 2 Samuel chapter 22, we're going to continue with that and see what we can do with our time this morning. If you look at 2 Samuel 22, what is this chapter? What would you call this chapter? What is this chapter? Anybody? What kind of writing is this? It is poetry. Good. What do we call a chapter like this? What is it called elsewhere in the scripture? Yeah, it's one of the Psalms. So it's a psalm of thanksgiving. You know, really we have a number of songs in 1 and 2 Samuel. When we began with, in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, with Hannah, who was childless, and she prays a prayer to the Lord that if you will give me a son, I'll devote him to you, dedicate him to you all of his days. She made good on that promise. So what we find is, in answer to that prayer, Hannah's song of thanksgiving. And it's basically praising God and thanking him for the blessing of the birth of Samuel. And then when David learned in 2 Samuel 1 of the terrible tragedy at Mount Gilboa, when Saul had died, and David's best friend, Jonathan, was one of the casualties, plus two of Jonathan's brothers, so it was Saul and three of Saul's sons, died in the battle with the Philistines. What we find is that David composed a psalm on that occasion, the Song of the Bow, and taught Israel to sing that. And then there are other such occasions with the death of Abner. He said, "Do you not know that a great man and a prince has fallen this day in Israel?" And so there was a song about that, a briefer song. And then where we are right now is in 2 Samuel 22, where there's a song of thanksgiving for deliverance from his enemies. In fact, the way it begins in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1. Hank, would you read that first verse for me, please? 2 Samuel 22 and verse 1.
"And David spoke the words of the song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all the enemies from the hand of Saul."
Okay, so the hand of all his enemies, and in particular he says, and of the hand of Saul in the day when he did that. Now, you know, what we observed is that when we're in this portion of 2 Samuel, we mentioned this in our previous study, that this is really appendix type of material. That just like when you complete reading a book nowadays, you might have one or two, you might have several appendices in the back of a book. That it's not saying this happens after this last chapter in the epilogue, it's just saying this is supplementary material that fits in with what we've already covered. And so you can see here when he's talking about a song when he's delivered from the hand of David, as well as, David from the hand of Saul, as well as all of his enemies, it doesn't tell us at what point, and if it means all the rest of his enemies, or just up to that point, the enemies, but when he specifies Saul, it seems to carry this psalm back in time a bit. And so, again, it's a song of praise. It's a song of dealing with victory. I really like the wording in verse 4. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. We can never praise Him enough. And we should always approach it that He is worthy of our praise. It's not that we are doing something to serve as some kind of big favor to God. He's our Creator. We are His creatures. He's worthy to be praised. And so that's a good passage. And here again, it's a psalm of praise, a psalm of praise for victory, for deliverance. But in all of this, he's giving God the glory. He keeps talking about what God has done. You know, when David, you covered this last time, but when David speaks, like in verse 5, the waves of death compass me, the cords of ungodliness made me afraid, or the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the cords of Sheol were round about me, the snares of death came upon me. You know, we might could say, I was really at a low time, looking back at a particular occasion, when with prayer and depending upon God and our brethren, you know, you can look back and say, but I got through that. And so there can be some very difficult times. There can be some very depressing times. But most of the time, we're not finding ourselves just in danger of imminent death. And when David here is talking about the cords of Sheol, when he's talking about the waves of death compassed me in verse 5, he's not just saying, I was really feeling down. I was really having a bad day. Because we've already studied in 1 Samuel in particular, how that Saul would get up in the morning and he would select 3,000 chosen men and he would go hunting for David. And the text, one passage will say that he sought him every day. And there were times that really, if it were not for divine intervention, David would not have had a chance. I mean, he would have been killed. So he was faced with what seemed like certain death on lots of occasions, from Saul, as well as from other enemies and in battles with the Philistines and with others. So the language here that he's using, though it is poetry, is describing something that very few of us would know what this would be like. I mean, a soldier in combat for an extended time, where people are dying all around him, and knowing he could be killed at any moment, that'd be, you know, a pretty close parallel to what David's talking about. But it's not just, you know, I got some things bearing down on me and I'm having a hard time now. I mean, that's real too. I'm not making light of any of the struggles that we go through. I'm only saying when David is using this language, it's not really that metaphorical. I mean, this was literally, though he's using poetry, it's literally how he lived for an extended period. He even had to leave the territory of Israel and to seek refuge where he could, hiding in caves, you know, eating when he could, and doing without at other times. So, did anybody make a note of, I didn't ask Stanley, but exactly maybe about what passage he got down to? Anybody remember, Stan?
Finished up somewhere around verse 32.
Okay, so you did just about get done with it, didn't you? Okay, so here again, you know, you look at verse 31. As for God, His way is perfect. Again, praising God in all of this. Verse 40, you have girded me with strength into the battle. Verse 41, you've given me the necks of my enemies. Verse 44, you've delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. So this would indicate in the transition as David becomes king, how that the nations round about, as we have seen in the earlier part of 2 Samuel. By the time we got to chapter 8, God had just given him victory all around. So, again, foreigners in verse 45. The Lord lives, verse 47. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. But look at verse 50. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles. Do you see that in verse 50? Among the Gentiles, among the nations, and will sing praises to your name. You think in terms of David writing these psalms and the Israelites hearing them and the Israelites singing them. But here he speaks about singing among the Gentiles. Have any of you noticed a reference there in verse 50 where this is quoted in the New Testament? Anybody? All right, good. Yeah, let's turn to Romans 15 just for a moment. Many of the epistles, you know, you think, well, difficulties in race relations, that's something that is unique to our generation, right? We've just recently run into a case where people have some trouble with race relations. Well, no, it's not unique to our generation. And of course, a lot of people, it seems, delight in stirring up the strife instead of trying to bring people together. You know, you have to make that observation. They're not content unless they continue to stir up strife. I mean, there are some people if their name were mentioned, I would never think of them as being a peacemaker. You know what I mean? They're given to stirring up strife. But in the first century, one of the amazing things of the gospel is how it brought people together. The bringing in of the Gentiles. Not that they had to become converted to Judaism and then to Christ, but as Gentiles by the gospel, becoming Christians. And the implications of that, in full fellowship with God and with Jews who were in fellowship with God. And so passages like Romans 14 and 15 are dealing with the fellowship that we have, even though there might be some differences that have to be ironed out, like the eating of meats is in this context of chapter 14. But we ought to receive one another, verse 7 of chapter 15, just as Christ has received us. And that means Jews, verse 8, the circumcision, verse 8, that the circumcision means Jews, and verse 9, I'm still in Romans 15, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And that's when he quotes from what David said. For this reason I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And so here David, 1,000 years before Christ, 1,000 years before the church is established, is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. And that's brought in by the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit using Paul, to talk about the commonality of the faith and the fellowship in the gospel. So it's always good when there's a New Testament passage like that to bear that in mind. So he concludes, he is the tower. I'm back in 2 Samuel 22 in verse 51. He is the tower of salvation to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. So would this be a good time to go ahead and answer our questions on 2 Samuel 22? Now ordinarily, I just say, Cheryl, you know, let's have the questions. You see all the trouble I'm having to go to right here, don't you? But she has it so well organized that it's not that much trouble. Okay, I think I know behind you here the my friends, the Winter family, this whole crew here needs some. And I'll tell you what, just give Greg a half a dozen or so of those, or half of those. And if you need any on this side, please raise your hand, and we'll see that you have one. Anybody? You see Avery and Nakia on the back there? I have a notation that Judy Kay, is that where you were sitting last time? You had the last question. Keith, did you take one, or do we start with you? We start with you. All right, wait just a moment, please. Stan, while we're doing that, could I ask you, I know you were prepared for this chapter, I've kind of just hit some of the high points to conclude the chapter. Stan, was there anything else you'd like to point out on this chapter? Anybody else have a question or comment? Hank, was there anything you wanted pointed out on the chapter? Okay. Well, if that being the case, then let me start with Keith, and we will just start with question number one, and just kind of go round robin. And those of you that are visiting, you're welcome to take one, and if you'd prefer to pass, that's okay as well. But we'll just start with Keith and finish that section and then start right back up here.
Number one, in this song of praise, what terms did David refer to God in verse 2 and 3? In verse 2, he says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. And in verse 3, he says, rock, his shield, his sword of salvation, his high tower, refuge, Savior.
Okay, so he really, in these couple of verses, refers to God by a number of terms. And it's not so much that these are the names by which God would be addressed, but rather he's telling what God is and what God does and what the Father means to him. All right, good. Number two is next. Okay. Kathy, could I ask you, is Tim any better? He is better. Did you all get my email? He was diagnosed with flu and then taken back, and turns out didn't have the flu but had pneumonia. So Tim has really been sick. Number three is next. Mark? In my distress, I called upon Yahweh, the Lord, and cried to my God. By the way, is there a difference between saying, I believe there's a God, and referring to him as my God? Is there a difference? It's one thing to say there is a God. It's another thing to be in relationship so that he becomes my God. And the Lord was David's God. He belonged to the Lord. He served the Lord. And so that's the one upon whom he called. Number four.
On David's part, what is his name to believe and obey God? What is there in verses 21-25 that help us to see his manner of life? Just consistently through his verses, it's laid out.
Okay, thank you, Katie. Now, you know, Brady, help me out. Every passage has a what? Every passage has a context, right? If you lifted these verses out of context, what could it sound like? I'm saying if you did. If you lift them out of context, what would it sound like, David?
Self-righteous.
Yeah, yeah. If you ignore the context, you just look at the words, it's like, well, he's arrogant. He's self-righteous. You know, he thinks he's saved by works of merit. But there's an immediate context, and there's the overall context of Scripture. And here is a man who we know knew that he has sinned and was not arrogant. So there's a context in terms of who the Lord helps, and this principle we've looked at, that the Lord rewards obedience. He punishes disobedience. And David is stating his intention, his manner of life, is to be fully compliant with God's will. Now, on that point, let me just say this. Some say that this would have had to have been written before the incident with Bathsheba. Well, you can make a case for that. But was David forgiven of that? And what about when he was forgiven of that and restored to right relationship and then continued to live for the Lord the rest of his life? Would that, what he's saying would still be true. So, again, we look at something, always pay attention to the context. I remember some of the older preachers used to say that any text without a context is a pretext. And when people say you can make the Bible mean anything you want to, that's not true. That's not true if you take it in context. But if you just latch on to words out of their context, you know, well, I guess you could make it say anything you wanted to, just like if someone took you out of context. They could have you saying things you never did intend to say. So anyway, not arrogance. It's helping to see his intention and his manner of life and his aim. Sir? My personal feel is, and especially like we pointed out with Hank reading verse 1, pulling in Saul into this, that when I think in terms of his ascension to that point, like in chapter 5 and 6, where he's king over all of Israel and conquering his enemies, My personal feel is that that would fit it very well, and I've noticed others. I forget if it was Kylan Dalich or who. I think Bob Waldron in his commentary as well would place it right after that point of early on in his reign, but when he's reigning over all of Israel. But still, I'm not ruling out that once forgiven, with a clean slate, you know, the principle would still apply there. It just seems to me, especially with the first verse, to maybe fit an earlier time. Where are we at? Number 5 is next. Thank you, Raymond. Adam?
David took 2 sons of Mizpah, 5 sons of Merodach. David had
50 sons. You are on number 6. The only thing is you're in the wrong chapter. Well, I mean, it's the right chapter, but not at this moment in time. You see what I'm talking about? Drop down to the same page, but on down to chapter 22. You see where I'm at? It's the one that says, list some of the traits of the Lord. No, I'm hindering instead of helping, aren't I? It's number 5, Adam, that we're looking for. What principle stated in verse 26?
Okay.
You reading from the New American Standard? Okay, good. The New King James says, with a merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. When Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, what did he say? They shall obtain what? Does James say that he that shows judgment without mercy? Or he that has no mercy shall receive judgment without mercy? Is that correct? Okay, now we're ready for number 6. Sir? Faithful. You know what you're running into if you're wondering, why do the translators translate the same word kind or merciful or faithful? The Hebrew word is the word chesed. And it gives translators difficulties in terms of, it is a word so full of meaning. It has so much in it. And it means all that. That's the thing about it. It means merciful. It means faithful. It means love. And it's the idea, too, of what's built into the word is constancy. It's that which does not change. That which is dependable. So, yeah, all of that, how can you get all that in one word? And that's the nature of biblical language. But that's the word that's used here. You don't ordinarily find that much variation, but you can see all those are synonymous words. Would you agree? Okay, thank you, Adam. And sorry if I added confusion to the situation there. All right, number 6 is next. Okay, good. Don't you think it's time well spent when you take the Bible and look at traits of God, look at terms by which He's called and what He does? And just to think in terms of how, to take that word we mentioned, how merciful, how faithful, how kind He is. Where would we be without the kindness of God, without the mercy of God? And we're weak, but He is strong. And so His strength is mentioned there in verse 33, as just seen. So this brings us to, last of all, number 7. David, are you with that one there, please?
Seems like He blesses God for the traits that you just mentioned. Blessed be the God of exaltation.
Right.
Fortress.
Yeah, let God be exalted. Good. Very good. So, you know, the psalm is expressing what the writer, in this case David, feels, but he's calling upon the reader to respond. He's calling upon those who hear to respond. And, of course, the scripture is intended to be read, and it's intended to be read aloud. But David is not just saying, I think it's appropriate for me to praise God. Blessed be my rock, let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. So, we do that as we join in. Okay. All right, any further questions or comments on this psalm here? One thing that I have not mentioned that, Stanley, I'm sure you did so, is parallel with Psalm 18. Did you mention that by any chance? Okay. When you read Psalm 18 after you've studied 2 Samuel 22, what you're going to think is, well, I thought we just read this. Because you can make this point. It's almost identical, the 18th Psalm. So I'll tell you what I would do if I were you, if you don't mind writing in your Bible. Up there in 2 Samuel 22, like at the beginning of it, I would just write parallel with Psalm 18. Because when you turn to Psalm 18, you're going to find it's the same psalm. So here we have it in the historical book of Samuel, but also when the collection of psalms was compiled, it was included in the collection of psalms. So it's not word for word exactly, but it almost is. Much of it is. So Psalm 18 is where this same psalm in essence is found. Of course, the reverse is true, too. You know, when you go over to Psalm 18, at the top of that, you can write 2 Samuel 22. That's what you call cross-referencing. So you have it in both places. Okay, we're ready for chapter 23, then. Have I told you before that I love to study 2 Samuel? And 1 Samuel as well. When we approach this chapter, when I say this chapter, I should say the first 7 verses we do know when this is written, approximately at least, because how does verse 1 begin in 2 Samuel 23? These are the last words of David. So that means now it is at the end. Now what that's talking about, do you see in your Bible, I mean most Bibles, no matter what your translation, would do it this way, but can you tell by looking that the first seven verses are set in a different type than the rest of the chapter? Everybody see what I'm talking about? The first seven verses should be in a different type because that's a unit, and it's still that poetry format that we're talking about. The genre is that of poetry. But then when you get into verse 8, then we get back into looking at some things that have happened at different points in his reign. So, but the first seven verses is what it's talking about when it says, now these are the last words of David. What that means is, we're going to have this census that occurs in chapter 24, but then when we turn the page again, we're in 1 Kings 1, and it describes David's situation, that he's old, he can't get warm. Have you ever seen somebody that no matter how warm it was, they were always cold? You ever seen that happen? And he could not get warm. And so this is when Abishag, the lady from Shunem, is procured. But he doesn't have long to live. And this is when his son Adonijah says, I'm going to be king. And so you've got these things that happen, but that's at the end. That's at the end. Then you'll see David's death, and Solomon, of course, before his death, was proclaimed as king. So these are the last words of David. That doesn't mean he said verse 7, then he died. But this is at when the end now has come. He's setting his house in order. This is among the last of his business that he can finish up. So this one who had written so many psalms, in the collection of 150 psalms, 74 were written by David. And so one who has written so many psalms, here these are his last words. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised to on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? Again, David wasn't arrogant, and he's not boastful. No telling how many people had called him that. God had given him a gift. Remember when Saul was having those times of despondency and disquietude, who would he call for? And so skilled with a harp, playing the instrument, and so able to compose and to write. But the thing is, as we look at verse 2, it's not just David having a natural musical ability, but let's look at verse 2 when he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. Now, when I talk about inspiration, I mean something very different than some people do when they talk about inspiration. Some people talk about inspiration and, one of their favorites, poets maybe, was just inspired. Or the sunset, that's so inspiring. Or some, even when they're talking about the Bible, may have the idea that God gave the general idea, and then this person tried, to format and put this in his own words and that sort of thing. Biblical inspiration is very different than that. Biblical inspiration is, his word was on my tongue. Biblical inspiration, God could use the personality of the individual. And so we'll see variations in style and as God used different people. But nevertheless, what they said was directly from God, if we're talking about somebody being inspired. Look with me to Acts chapter 1 on that point for just a moment, please. Acts chapter 1. This is, we're looking at the time when it was necessary for another apostle to be selected because Judas had gone out and had hanged himself. You remember that? So with the events of Pentecost about to occur, it was God's will that another apostle, another man, be chosen as an apostle. And so when that process is being done in Acts 1, in verse 15 it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" And what he does, you drop on down to verse 20, where you see the psalm being quoted, "His habitation, let his habitation be desolate and no one live in it." And then in verse 20 continuing, it says, "Let another take his office." So he's said, as David spoke this before, that the ultimate fulfillment is found in selecting someone else to fill the place left by Judas' death. But my point in turning here is not so much about the selection of a new apostle, as it is the wording of Peter, who himself is inspired, of course, but what he says about what David said. "The Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So who said it? Well, if you're talking about who wrote it, David wrote it. But it was the Word of God. And the Spirit, the text says, the Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. The Spirit spoke by the mouth of David. And that's what biblical inspiration is. And anything else will not measure up. And the sad thing is, there are a lot of people that are trained in seminaries. There are a lot of people that this day will be standing in pulpits in different locations, and they don't really believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Their view of Scripture is that this is written by men who were, you know, trying to, they had a quest to try to reach out to God and find Him and define Him as best they could. And so it's really more of a record of man's search for God than it is a record of God's revelation to man. So when David is referring to what has happened here, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, His word was on my tongue." You might want to write down there in verse 2, in Samuel 23 at verse 2, you might want to just write down CF dot confer Acts 1, 16. Peter affirmed that the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David. Yes? You ever heard the expression, "It's complicated"? There's the tendency is there's selectivity. If something is really, you know, on one's agenda, he quotes that, and of course this is from God. If it's something you disagree with, then I was recently reading advocates of women in the pulpit, and I was, you know, wondering, well, how do they get around 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 and 34? And so I was reading somebody, and, you know, explained the passage. And he says, well, really, this probably wasn't even written by Paul. And really, this probably was not a part of the original text, and it was just an appendage later. You know, somebody may be making a comment on the side. So he ended up taking scissors, so to speak, and just removing that from the scripture. So, I mean, there's a lot of ways you can do to deny that. Well, let's move on. Sure.
2 Peter 1:21.
Oh yeah, excellent. Yeah, which is talking about Scripture generally and inspiration generally. That's a good one. 2 Peter 1, and the verses are 20 and 21? Okay, 2 Peter 1:21. Okay. Okay. Okay, so here again, "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender dew springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." You know, we know that David is going to be referring to, in verse 5, the everlasting covenant. He says, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant." What passage in 2 Samuel 7 is David talking about? Who can tell me? Sir? The covenant, the messianic covenant in 2 Samuel? Anybody? 2 Samuel 7. What, Steve? Yeah, yeah. And what are the verses, Daryl? 2 Samuel 7. Okay. So 2 Samuel 7. This is where Nathan gave that messianic promise about the one that would reign after him. And very likely what David's talking about, even in verse 3 and 4, he's looking ahead, not just making a general statement, but looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah and the salvation that would be in him. On the other hand, the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, verse 6 and verse 7. So those are the sons, those are the final words of David. 1 through 7. Now we know that David has been followed by some men that were very loyal to him. When I start to say from the beginning, you remember that Saul placed him in charge of a large segment of the army. And so David endeared himself to men even then. But when it was necessary for David to flee, first you have 400 men. Remember how many it was after that? Then you have 600 men. And you got men like Joab and Azahel and Abishai that were very, very close to David and very capable. And so they're going to be mentioned here. But this is just listing, as you look back at these men that had been not only David's elite fighting men, but would have been men in charge of his forces as well. Although what is specified often is what they did single-handedly. But they were, this is just listing some things that happened that were high points as you look back at some events. So you've got these men, for example, Josheb Basebet, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he killed 800 men at one time. I mean, how do you do that? You'd think that with this wave and this swarm of men, but he killed 800 men on one occasion. And then there's another one, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aholite, son, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who had gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. So what happens is on this occasion, other soldiers left and he's just standing there. And he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Have you ever held a tool so long that your fingers were locked and you couldn't just open up your hand? You know, you'd have to pry it open. A friend of mine has a brother that is a pilot. And somehow or another, he got into some terribly bad weather. And it was one of those small planes. And he held on to the, what do you call them planes? The steering wheel, steering mechanism, whatever. He held on to that through such turbulence. And it was for an extended period that when he landed the plane, his brother was telling me about it. He said his hand was locked to that steering apparatus and had to be prized from it. Well, that's the situation here. He's holding on to his sword and spear until his hand was weary. His hand stuck to the sword, it says. So again, there's 300. And then there's another one, Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And so here he's fighting against the Philistines. And what it is, they're trying to get the food. There's a field full of lentils. And again, it says the people fled from the Philistines, so everybody's there. And here this man is, like the Lone Ranger in verse 12. He's standing in the middle of the field and defended it and killed the Philistines. The Lord brought a great victory. So there you have it. And so you got three of the 30 chief men came down to David at the cave of Adullam. The troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim, and David was in the garrison. That's at Adullam, the stronghold, I should say, in the stronghold. The garrison of the Philistines was at Bethlehem. And David is trapped. I mean, he's shut off. And he had water. Can't live without water. But he says, I wish I had some water from the gate, the well by the gate at Bethlehem. That's where David had grown up. Do you ever think like this, that if you can remember something that was cold and good to drink when you were little, that it was just especially good? It was really good back then. You know, that cold water, it was wonderful. I mean, did you ever drink as a kid maybe from your grandparents' well? Draw that up, and so it's like, boy, that was good, cold and refreshing. And David's thinking like that. Sometimes when you're under a lot of stress and your mind goes back to when you weren't under stress, you think about pleasant things like that. But when he verbalizes that, three of his men left the cave, and it says they broke through the line of the Philistines and drew the water. Just three of them somehow managed to come back and give the water to David, and he was so overcome with emotion, with gratitude, he couldn't drink it. He poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. Let me show you what we're talking about, and then we will close. Keith, I have just about one or two minutes to do this, don't I? And you won't ring the bell till I'm through, will you? Okay. So here, let's get this in perspective. This is Adullam, and this is Bethlehem. It is, if you're wondering how far is that, I'm glad you're asking that. It's 13 miles from Adullam to Bethlehem. And so this is the tell of Adullam. There was a town that grew up there. But also there is a cistern there. It's still there. And so you've got water in a cistern that is collected by water flowing down, you understand. This lady here works for an agency that Brother Jenkins and I hired her and a four-wheel drive vehicle to get here. And so here you have it. We're at Adullam and we're looking out like David and his men would. Somebody had made a campfire, just like David and his men would have been cooking something. Again, the view from there. Here we are inside the cave of Adullam. And here we are looking out toward Bethlehem. So that's the situation. And so they made that journey from where they were 13 miles, broke through the host, drew the water, brought it back, 13 miles back. Would you say those men loved David? Would you say those men lived for David? Did they want to do what David wanted? They did. Okay, we've got to quit now. But bear that in mind, because that's going to be the basis of my sermon coming up next period.